I must say that I truly appreciate the warmth with which you have received me. I truly feel like I'm at home. And I thank you for that and for your kindness, all of you, with whom I've interacted. Tonight, I'm pleased to bring you a message that I've entitled The Final Judgment. Are you ready? The Final Judgment. Are you ready? My text is John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 41 through 50. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 41 through 50. Please indulge me and stand as I read in your hearing this portion of the infallible, inerrant, and unadulterated word of Almighty God. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, which I should say, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our light and our salvation, and granting us the assurance and confidence to declare it boldly. Thank you, Father, for being our joy, for being our comfort, for being our guide, our teacher, and in every sense, our light. You, Father, are light within, light around, light reflected from us, and light to be revealed in us. Grant us the grace to keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The final judgment, are you ready? Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. The whole concept of a day of judgment is not popular in our generation. Most people do not want to hear anything about it. Judgment day? It's definitely not a favorite sermon topic. Many in the intelligentsia of Western society have dismissed the concept as primitive at best and dangerous at worst. However, we shall see from this holy text that divine judgment and a coming day of judgment are very valuable and needed concepts. They are actually indispensable realities. The biblical promise of a day of judgment has been greatly slandered and misunderstood. A gospel understanding of the same is far more nuanced, complex, and multifaceted than the superficial view that the average person has of the idea of the judgment day. Our text has in it a very, well, very exciting narrative concerning our Lord. It was his last words in his public ministry. After this chapter, in John chapter 13, our Lord retires to his disciples the night before he died on the cross of Calvary. This, where we are, is what was the end of his public ministry and the last thing that he spoke, and it was about judgment. The last thing Jesus talked about in his public ministry was judgment. Let us learn from our Lord's last public words concerning the nature of the final judgment. We shall examine the passage under three headings. One, the inescapable confrontation. Say that with me. The inescapable confrontation. Number two, the inevitable condemnation. Say that with me. The inevitable condemnation. And finally, we will look at the indescribable compensation. Say that with me. The indescribable compensation. Now, how do you like that alliteration? I hope it will help you to hold on to what I'm saying. All right, the first one. Let's take them in order. The inescapable confrontation. I base this on verses 46 through 48 of the text. The inescapable confrontation. Our Lord Jesus states very categorically and with abundant clarity in verse 48 that a judgment day is inevitable. Let's read it again. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Our Lord teaches many earth-shaking lessons here. Among them is the announcement that there will be a last day. In other words, history is not cyclical. History is linear. Just like there was a first day on the earth, there will be a last day. And that last day will be a judgment day. There will be a judge. Please notice that our Lord Jesus, in describing himself in verse 46, juxtaposes the very positive metaphor of light with this very forbidding idea of judgment. He said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Our Lord explains here that the absence of judgment only confirms the presence of darkness. Interesting. Judgment is quite necessary and useful. The absence of judgment confirms the presence of darkness. Those who want to get rid of judgment are ignorantly calling for the proliferation of darkness. A judgment day is actually essential to our spiritual well-being. It welcomes the light. If there is no judgment day, there will be no meaning to our lives. Stay with me. Most people spend their lives trying to prove themselves. Most of us. Sometimes they are not even sure exactly who they are trying to prove themselves to. Of course, whether or not their worldview is secular or religious, this is a passionate pursuit that is very important to all of us, to them and all of us. Biblical Christianity explains that it is God's approval that is sought, even though many in their sin continue to suppress that truth. When we're trying to prove ourselves, we're really seeking the approval of God. But we have a problem if we don't want to acknowledge God. They want to prove that they are significant, that their life has value, that they should be appreciated. That's all of us, by the way. If there is no judgment, if there is not a culminating evaluation, if there is no ultimate assessment, if there is no final judgment, what's the point of existence? Our lives become a frustrating, pointless endeavor if our built-in sense of morality, of right and wrong, is suppressed. And if our conduct in relation to the same is not properly assessed, how will we know if we have succeeded? Without an assessment, without a time of judgment, how will we know if we have achieved what we've been working on for our whole life? It's like taking the course and sleeping through the exam. What was the point? Now, how will we know if we are good, if we are decent, if we are productive, if we are virtuous people? Without an ultimate judge and the day of judgment, what is the point of living? Many people are attempting to soothe their guilty consciences by challenging the idea of a divine judge who will dispense justice on a final day. However, they are soon plunged into the total darkness and of a meaningless life. Their pretentious and delusional liberation from the final judge of the Bible is turned into the absurd despair of a life without meaning and purpose. What is the point of doing that which is good if there are no rewards and punishment? If altruism, philanthropy, magnanimity, caring, if love and kindness will all turn out to be the same thing and have the same end as genocide, bigotry, pedophilia, incest, rape, theft, corruption, come on, you name it. If it's all the same, why should anyone pursue a virtuous life? If being good is going to have us end up in the same place as being wicked, what's the point? We need a judgment day to make sense out of everything. We must also consider the fact that if there is no judgment day, it will be impossible to contain and restrain our visceral impulses to immediately avenge the wrongs that have been done to us. When people have messed with us and really, really frustrated us and victimized us, we would just hit back if there is no judgment day. Just think about it. Without judgment, any sense of community and civility would just be impossible. Our social relations would be ruined. If there is not a divine judge who will ultimately settle all the scores with absolute and unimpeachable justice, why should we not just settle them right now? Let's go out behind the building. Something. Some people are convinced that the notion of judgment only encourages hostility or vitriol or acrimony or aggressive behavior. They're figuring, my goodness, you're going to talk about judgment, then everybody's going to want their pound of flesh. In their view, the idea of a divine judge that dispenses retribution and punishments only poisons relationships between people. That's what they think. The idea is that instead of seeking compromise and conciliatory measures, people will be encouraged to seek vengeance and to claim their pound of flesh whenever there is a disagreement or a difference in perspective. Actually, the opposite is true. The opposite. Listen. The only means of avoiding the chaos of vigilante justice. I guess the truth about that is that if it's vigilante, it is injustice. But bear with me, okay? The only way we can avoid the chaos of the so-called vigilante justice is the delayed justice of a final judgment day, the ultimate justice of God. We We are often tempted, and I need you to be honest here. We are often tempted to take matters into our own hands when we are convinced that nothing will be done about some injustice that has been inflicted upon us, aren't we? Well, I guess I'm going to have to do something. Because there is no justice in the world. But when we know that God will justly settle all things, we can relax. We can relax when we know God will settle all things. We have no need to take matters into our own hands. We will not be sucked into the endless cycle of violence, which is the main source of misery in this world. It is the existence of a divine judge and a final day of judgment that restrains the godly victims of injustice. Listen, no simple platitudes on nonviolence or familiar cliches of comfort are going to cool the hot anger that we all feel when we have been egregiously victimized. I mean, we can get really angry. The nicest of us. The only thing that will really work is confidence in the biblical doctrine that there is a judge of all the earth who will settle the scores. Because we know God will settle things, we can wait. We can wait. He is the judge of all the earth and not any of us. No one can evade his jurisdiction. No one can evade his subpoena. When it's time and he calls, you have to come. It's appointed unto men once to die. Huh? It's appointed. And after that, what? Judgment. It's an inescapable confrontation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Put our head in the sand, doesn't work. Judgment day is still coming. The truth is that everyone actually, in a sense, lives as if there is a judgment day, even though they may be suppressing the idea. Even those who reject God, reject the word of God, they still live in a sense that there will be a judgment day. The true and living God has put it in their hearts, you see. And they can suppress it all they want. They know there will be a time of accounting. The problem is that every man's sin causes him to attempt to determine for himself the terms of the judgment, the standard of the judgment, the means of the judgment, the rules of the judgment, the adjudicator of that judgment. However, this is a fool's errand. Ready or not, the God of all comfort will prove to be a consuming fire. Ready or not, no sin will go unpunished at the final tribunal. We will pay in hell if we haven't been paid for on Calvary. Ready or not, the day will bring joy unspeakable for the elect of God, but it will also bring weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for the reprobate. Ready or not, that day will witness the great separation of the sheep from the goats. Ready or not, that day is coming, for God has appointed an inescapable confrontation. Secondly, the inevitable condemnation. The inevitable condemnation. I'm looking at verses 42 and 43 to make this point. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the outcome of any sinner facing the judgment seat of Christ should be obvious. I'm just going to go ahead and just tell you if there's any puzzlement in your mind about this matter, okay? We're going to lose. All cases of sinners before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to lose a case. It's an inevitable condemnation. We can't win. The verdict is depressing, for we will lose the case. Every one of us, I don't care who you are today, how good you think you are, if you end up before the, well, when you end up, because it's inevitable, we already established that. When you end up before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't care who you think you are or how good you think you are. You're going to lose the case. Condemnation is inevitable. There is literally no hope of a victory. None. Period. This is the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. Even after you have received Christ, you still have to grapple with the truth of this fact. We don't win. We are not acquitted. If you make it, it's based on a pardon. Oh, come on now. You're going to lose this case. It's very important that we notice that the judgment of God focuses on what is going on in our hearts. The judgment of God focuses on what is going on in our hearts. Immediately before our text passage, we are advised in John chapter 12 and verse 37 that our Lord's miracles and extraordinary ministry were still met with widespread rejection. Well, that makes me feel good when I'm rejected. That the perfect preacher was rejected. Wow. Well, we then see in the following verses that our Lord warns the Jewish leaders of the judgment. These were the spiritual elite, and he's warning them about the judgment. Externally, they were quite good in terms of the moral law. They were good in terms of the religious rituals. They were good in terms of their faith affirmations. Yet our Lord was not impressed. He made it abundantly clear that condemnation was hanging over them. Why? Why? There was something wrong with their hearts. Outwardly, everybody was impressed but God. Because there was something wrong with their hearts. Judgment is about what's going on in your heart. Oh my. Their apparent faith and outward conformity to the law was rooted in pride. The message of Christ exposed this. Of course, they resented his exposure of their hypocrisy as well as the whole notion that they were also sinners like everybody else. Those religious leaders had among them some who received the message of Christ in principle. You just read it. They really liked Jesus. They thought he was legitimate and desirable. However, the politics of the synagogue. I hope you know we have politics in churches too, right? But the politics of the synagogue, the fear of being put out of the synagogue was more important to them than the truth. Human approval trumped divine approval. They were in danger of judgment, not because their outward obedience was found wanting, but because their hearts had a different allegiance. Religious politics was more important to them than real piety. So, what does 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 have to say about it? I quote, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at what? The outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, please do not be confused by the many passages that affirm that we will be judged according to our works. I'm referring to passages like Romans 2 and verse 6, where we are told that God will render to each one according to his deeds. All confusion should disappear when we meditate on the metaphor that our Lord used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20 when he says, "Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." You will know them. The presence or absence of fruit powerfully speaks to the fundamental condition of a tree. The absence of productivity generally indicates the absence of life. Is our Lord saying that the fruit of the tree causes life? Of course not. The fruit is the index of life. Productivity is an indicator of viability. All right, we as sinful and finite beings are only able to assess the externals, the outward appearance. However, God is able to examine the consistency of the inward, of the outward with the inward. For God, the works or the fruit, the outward, must be consistent with the inward. It is possible for us to attempt to do a good deed with a bad motive, isn't it? It is also possible for us to attempt to do a bad deed with an apparently good motive. God is interested in what's going on in your heart. So he focuses on the congruency of the fruit with the heart. This is why outward good works can be judged by God to be really iniquitous. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All those good works were lawlessness. Wow. Our Lord can instantly tell whether what is going on the inside matches what is going on the outside. He's interested in the nature of the heart. So he looks at the works, the fruit, to assess whether it is the fruit of holiness or the fruit of hypocrisy. Our Lord is not just concerned about what we're doing. He's also concerned about why we're doing it. If our hearts are self-centered and self-reverential and self-saving and self-righteous instead of being open to God, humble, needing his grace and mercy, there is going to be a difference in the way we live. However, the thing for God is the nature of the heart. Our Lord is not so much adding up many good deeds, the many good deeds that we have done. He's interested in the nature of the heart. Do we have hearts that are unselfish, humble, respectful of literally every person we meet? Oh, we just normally like to respect the people who respect us. But he wants you to respect every person that you meet because you are to see his image in them. That's an image bearer of God. Yes, he may be wicked and cruel. Yeah, but that's an image maker of God. The image may be defaced, but it's not erased. So, is there a craving for what is important to God in our hearts? Do we crave the very heart of God? Listen, this is not difficult to understand, you know. It happens every day when a crime is investigated, doesn't it? Of course, killing someone is a serious matter. It is important that we have a look at what the person has done. They've killed someone. However, killing someone is not necessarily a crime. The motive, what's going on in the heart, is what an investigator wants to know. Because that could make it a crime. The motive, what's going on in the heart. That's what the investigator wants to know. That's what the judge wants to know. That's what the jury is interested in. A killing is only a crime if the motive is wicked and malicious. If the heart is messed up, God is interested in like manner with what's going on in our hearts. So we could be fooling ourselves with the outward works. And everybody's clapping. Oh, give him a medal. When God is looking at the heart with great disdain. Another important principle in the judgment is that our Lord will conduct it in a manner that focuses on the knowledge that we have. Yes, the knowledge that we have. In other words, every human being knows enough of God's moral requirements to condemn him or her. You say, oh, come on now. Everybody know? Yes! Even if you have not studied the moral law, it's written on your heart. Come on, read it. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, you heard that? That's everybody. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In verses 47 and 48 of our text, let's go back there. Our Lord did not emphasize his person as the judge. Please notice that. He didn't emphasize his person as the judge, even though he is the judge. Instead, he emphasized his standard of judgment, which is his word. His word. It is his word that will judge us. His word will be the evaluation criteria. Whatever truth is known to us concerning God's moral requirements will be invoked in the judgment to condemn us. Whatever we know will be invoked to condemn us. It will always be said, you knew better. That will be said to everybody. You knew better. But hey, I didn't go to church. I didn't have a Bible. Hey, he's telling you, he wrote it on your heart. The judge will be a witness against you. I know you knew it because I told you. Wow. Wow. It really doesn't matter where on the planet we have lived, in what century we have lived, or whether or not we have received formal instruction in the law of God. Whatever amount of God's truth that is known to us, whether written down or written on our hearts, that is what will condemn us in the final judgment. Do you know what this means? This means that there is absolutely no hope for you or me to be acquitted at the bar of God's justice. No hope. Condemnation is inevitable. How foolish have we been when we've imagined that our feeble works will actually work on the judgment day? How foolish have we been when we have sought to settle an infinite debt owed to an infinitely holy God with corrupt, finite offerings? How foolish have we been when we have boasted in what we have spent a lifetime building, only to find out that it was constructed on shifting sand? How foolish have we been when we have comforted ourselves with the false safety of the crowd, forgetting that faith is about piety, not politics? Forget your crowd. How foolish have we been when we've forgotten that God's standard is absolute perfection and that close enough won't do, almost save won't do? How foolish have we been?
What have we spoken of? The inescapable confrontation, the inevitable condemnation. Now let's talk about the indescribable compensation. The indescribable compensation. I'm looking at verse 47 to make this point. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I'm about to make an announcement that will appear very familiar and even unspectacular, but I can say without fear of contradiction that is the greatest news that you'll ever hear in your entire life. Are you ready? Listen. Are you ready? They said yes over there. Are you ready? Okay. Listen closely. This is important. The only possible way that we are going to be able to handle the moral scrutiny of divine judgment on the last day is if that judgment has already passed. But I told you it's not going to be anything that you're going to want to jump up about, but you're going to say amen when you get it. I have no doubt about that. Huh? Let me run that by you again, okay? Stay with me, because I'm not going to say anything more important than this. Okay? The only possible way that we're going to be able to handle the moral scrutiny of divine judgment is if that judgment day has already passed. Some of you, I'm going to have to work it out. Some of you are not sure. I know it sounds a bit cryptic, but I mean it literally. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in him, we have already had our judgment day. Okay, now you see it. If we prove to be believers, we have already had our judgment day when he was on the cross of Calvary. If we are trusting in the work of Christ alone on Calvary for salvation, our judgment day has already passed. Hallelujah. That's the best thing I've ever heard. I don't know about you. I'm on the planet only 57 years, but that's the best news I've ever heard. The message that our Lord Jesus brings is that even though the judgment day is coming, we can rest assured that he is the only way out. The only way that we will see the Father. He alone is the representative of the Father. If we reject him, we're rejecting the Father. He's the only way for us to survive the judgment day. That judgment day will never threaten us if we had our judgment day when Jesus died on the cross. In verse 47 of our text, our Lord said, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, what does that mean? Our Lord's first advent, when he came to the planet the first time, was not about judgment. The second time will be about judgment. But he was saying, look, I didn't come to judge. Relax, this is not why I came. I came to save. Earlier in our text chapter, back up to verse 37 and 38, the Apostle John quotes the prophet Isaiah's discussion of a mysterious suffering servant who will appear to bring salvation. However, The prophet also discloses that the people will not believe him. That's interesting, isn't it? Huh? Why? Why won't they believe him? The expectation of the people was that the Messiah would not merely articulate the truth about justice, but will actually execute justice. Let me put it plain. They were not looking for a mere preacher of the truth about justice. They wanted a politician who will take the reins of power and execute and implement justice in the land. They wanted someone to get rid of these Romans. The Lord Jesus was generally rejected because of a massive misunderstanding of his mission. However, he did not have a failed mission. It was misunderstood, but he still didn't fail. He rescued all who he came to rescue. Hallelujah. You know, that's a point right there. Anyway, never. That's an amen point in my place. That's a lot of good news right there. He didn't have a failed mission. He rescued all he came to rescue. He rescued all who truly believe on him through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. These are the same people who were paid for on Calvary. These are the same people who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Our Lord, the suffering servant that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, was rejected, but he was not routed. He was despised, but he was not defeated. He was scorned, but he was not stopped. He was loathed, but he was not a loser. Hallelujah. The prophet Isaiah wrote concerning the Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. The justice of the infinitely holy one of Israel required that sin had to be punished. Justice required that. Judgment had to come down upon each and every breach of the law. The gospel is that the infinite judge of glory actually and lovingly received the punishment that was due to sinners. Think about that. Think about that. This is why the prophet continued. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What actually happened was that our Lord Jesus, as judge of the universe, left the bench. Think of the scandal of that. The judge left the bench. And where is he going? I hope it's to his chambers or even the bathroom. But no. The judge left the bench and went where? He went down into the dock. I need for you to grapple with that. The judge left the bench and went down into the dock. He did not stay on the high bench of justice where he rightfully belongs, above sinners. He came down and actually went below us. He took the place of the criminal. The judge took off his robe and was arrested. He took the place of the criminal, the place of the defendant, and prepared himself to receive the whip, prepared himself to receive the spear, the thorns, the club, the nails, the pain. Oh, it got worse. The separation from the Father, the humiliation, the death. He took the place of sinners, the judge. He took the judgment for sinners so that sinners can survive the judgment. What that means is that if sinners like us sincerely believe in him, our judgment is over. Hallelujah. That's good news. If we believe in him, our judgment is over. If we are truly penitent and place our faith in Christ alone, our judgment is absolutely in the past. That is the only possible way that we can stand in the judgment to come. He was punished for us. He took everything we deserved. True believers have already been judged in Christ on Calvary's tree. Their judgment is actually over. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord. This is the best news in the whole world with wide and blessed implications for true believers. Listen to me. This is exactly what makes Christianity unique and unmatched among all other worldviews, whether religious or secular. This is the difference. Right here. This is what makes Christ and Christianity special. True believers in Christ will survive the judgment day because their real judgment day was on a hill far away, on which stood an old rugged cross. The hymn writer called it the emblem of suffering and shame. But he continued, I love that old cross. Anybody love the cross here tonight? I love it. I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Listen, folks, because the judgment of true believers is in the past, on the cross of Calvary, they can stop pretending to be perfect. Hello? Oh, hallelujah. Because you know you're judged, you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't need to do that anymore. You're free. You don't have to be a fake and a phony anymore. You don't have to be defensive anymore when you are accused, whether truthfully or falsely. Come on. You're free to just speak the truth. So someone wants to unload on you all your past. You think you're all that? You remember when? And they have the long list. And all you can say, well, I'm sorry you had to know all about that. But guess what? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Hallelujah to the Lamb. So, we can speak the truth. We can now be honest with ourselves about the filth of our unregenerate past. But we can also be honest about the filth of our remaining corruption as regenerate people. Why can we be honest? Because the score has been settled. The old people say the old account was settled long ago. You see, because God really loves his children and has fully accepted his children, they are free to be absolutely honest about their own flaws without condoning those flaws, without excusing those flaws. They can be honest. That is the power of knowing that you are deeply loved and deeply valued. When you know you're loved, you can be honest. You can face the wrong. And you will desire to fix it. You will want to be holy. The relationship does not hang on one's ability to never mess up. It hangs on God's unconditional love in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Listen, because of what was done to our Lord Jesus, we who are true believers have no fear of the same being done to us. Our God is a just God and does not participate in double jeopardy. If Jesus paid the infinite debt for sinners, those who prove to be true believers have no debt at all. It's gone. It's paid in full. For the true believer in Christ, the reality of the future and final judgment forces him to be serious about holiness. But the reality of Calvary as the believer's just judgment day gives him confidence in his standing before a holy God. The believer is passionate about fighting sin, but he's not petrified at the prospect of failure. He's neither Pharisaical or antinomian. Come on. He is free. Free indeed. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the struggle is over. Hallelujah. The struggle is over. Oh, the feeling of being debt-free. The weight is gone. The struggle is over. The struggle is over, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The struggle is over, for when Christ had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The struggle is over, for Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The struggle is over, for God had made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The struggle is over, for Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The struggle is over. It is an indescribable compensation. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I must close. But I need to make sure that the central theme is clear concerning judgment in biblical Christianity. I need to make sure that it's understood. Why is salvation even possible? Why is salvation even possible? Why has not everyone been already swallowed up by the justice of God? Come on, think about it. We know we're guilty. Why are we still here? Why are we allowed to hear good news like this? If the business of holiness is the eradication of the unholy, why do you even have a chance to get saved? Oh, you didn't hear me? Foolish people talk about, why, I can't believe in a God like that. How can a loving God send people to hell? This person is misinformed. That's not the question. The question is, how can a holy God not send us all to hell? Holiness demands the eradication of the unholy. Why are we even here? How can anybody even get saved? The answer is that salvation is possible not because of some mitigating contribution from a guilty sinner, but because of something mysterious, some mysterious development that is happening with the judge. Hello? Listen, folks, we have a chance not because of something in us that commends us to him. We have a chance because something went on inside of him. Well, what's that? Let me explain it this way. There is no court of law in this land or where I live, no court of law on the planet in which a judge will allow himself or herself to be judged. They don't do that. And you can try it out. I told you that already. Try it out if you have a desire to sleep in a particular bed. Judges don't allow that. People in positions of power to execute judgment, like a president or a prime minister, don't take too well with somebody else announcing that they are the president or the prime minister. That's problems. Judges don't allow themselves to be judged in their jurisdiction. Okay. Please listen carefully, for this is the unique contribution of biblical Christianity to the whole world. Every one of us have assurance of salvation today. I'm talking about those of us who are saved. Assurance that our judgment is over if we have evidence in our lives that Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge of the universe, has flipped the script concerning us. He flipped the script. The good news, the gospel, is that the judge of the universe has permitted himself to be judged. That's what Christianity brings to the world. The judge has permitted himself to be judged. He took the place of the condemned. The judge has been judged. The evidence that must be produced in our lives is a faith in that judge's work on the cross that is accompanied by a true repentance from sin. The judge has been judged. The judge has been judged. Hallelujah. Because of this, because of his work, true believers can now walk. Because of his experience, the record of the penitent is now expunged. Because of his punishment, the elect of God can now know peace. Because of his rejection, the guilt of the redeemed is now removed. Because of his crucifixion, the remnant of God can now stand in the clear. I do not generally name the persons that I quote in my sermons, even though I have them in my manuscript. I do this because I only want one name to be magnified in my sermons, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, tonight I make an exception. The great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, C.H. Spurgeon, said something about all of this that I need to quote to you. And I'll tell you. He said, "There is a real fire in hell, as truly as you have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on this earth, except this. It will not consume you, though it will torture you. You have seen asbestos lying amid red hot coals, but not consumed. So your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by searing flame, yet never desensitized for all its raging fury and the acrid smoke of the sulfurous fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath, you will cry out for the mercy of death. But it shall never, never, never come." Did you hear what he said? You cry out for the mercy of death. But it will never come. Listen. There is a way out of the final judgment. Put your total trust in the judgment that Christ endured on behalf of sinners. Embrace the judgment that he faced as your very own. Flee the wrath to come. Do not make light of it. Deal with this matter before it's too late. Thank God for Calvary, for that crimson tide that washes white as snow. Thank God for his free and sovereign grace, his unmerited favor. Face this matter before you face your God. Why? Psalm number one. The psalmist discussed the ultimate prosperity of the righteous in glory. However, concerning the ungodly, the inspired psalmist wrote, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord God Almighty. You have promised to sustain your children. We, your children, are confident concerning your strong reserve with which to discharge this engagement. For you are able to do all things. Father, we have no reason to fear, for the ocean of your omnipotence is inexhaustible. And the towering mountains of your almighty strength is invincible. Father, please forgive our sinful defiance of your holy precepts, as well as our ignorant and futile resistance of your infallible purposes. Use your word tonight to change us, to transform us, and to conform us to the image of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.